Okay, 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, we can continue our study in there. Last week we looked at a couple verses, and and the main theme of those verses were to the call to be diligent, to be able to look at the Word and rightly, the scripture there, rightly divide, but it really speaks about rightly understand, rightly discern, rightly interpret the Word. Remember, Peter tells us that the words that come from God through the Holy Spirit and the prophets are not subject to private interpretation, but the same Spirit that gave the Word is the one that you and I need to teach us what the Word means. And we talked about how Scripture interprets Scripture. That's why we're people of the whole Word of God, not just a section of it. And always be careful when someone just throws one verse at you and say, "See?" You know, I had people do that. It's been one of those weeks. I've had several people do that to me several times this week. "See, what's this mean? And each time, it was completely taken out of the context and trying to make a point. But, you know, this book is not, it's broken up this way for our convenience. When it was written, like Timothy, when it was written, it wasn't written in chapters and it wasn't written in verses. And they didn't have numbers on them. This is for our convenience. It helps us study. It helps us find. But sometimes we are guilty of grabbing a verse and just going with that verse and not considering the whole of what he's trying to say there. So, by the way, how would you like if someone did that to you? Just took one sentence out of something you said today and said, "See, that's what they are. That's what they said." Have you ever said anything that you hope someone didn't do that to you on? I've done that when I record that. "I didn't really mean that," type thing, you know. So, all right. So, we've looked at verses 14 and 15 and 16. And 16 closes by saying, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Confusion is not of God. Okay? Confusion is not... The Holy Spirit brings clarity, not confusion. And particularly in the life of those who belong to Him. Now, I understand that those who don't have the Holy Spirit might certainly be confused at what the Bible says and what the Holy Spirit is trying to do because they have no relationship with God. But when you have a relationship with God, one of the workings of the Holy Spirit is that He works to bring clarity in your heart, in your life, and in your soul. He doesn't want to bring confusion. Jesus said in the Gospel of John to His disciples, He said, "It's good for you that I'm leaving you. And here's the reason it's good. Because when I leave you, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And He says, "And He will take what is mine, and He'll give it to you." And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes what is from God, and He gives it to us. He teaches us. He is our teacher, and He gives us clarity. So, He warns us to stay away from those profane and vain babblings, because all they will ever do is lead to more ungodliness. Now, we start in verse 17 tonight. And you're going to get two guys who, and if you've been with me for a while, you know if they have more than two syllables, I'm dead meat. So some of these old tests or these Bible names, I call these two guys Jaime and Phil.
That's good.
Okay? So that'll work for me. But here's what he says, and their message will spread like cancer. Jaime, and you can say that like however you want to say it, and Phil are of this sort. Okay? Now, let's deal with this sort here. These idle and profane babblings. Some would talk about that in a non-understandable language, but that's really not what he's talking about here. He's really talking about those who try to teach truth and insight and enlightenment when all they're really teaching is confusion, false teaching, and things that are contrary to the Word. But here's what you need to understand. They will not come and say, "I'm here to bring confusion. I'm here to teach false things. I'm here to mess up your thinking." They will come and they will say, "Listen," and by the way, I always warn people, if you hear a guy on TV, a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, sometimes says to you, "I'm going to teach you something about this Bible you've never heard before." Boy, your antennas better go up. You know, and I've heard some, and then they go off in all kinds of craziness and stuff. Be careful of those who are going to say they're going to teach you something that nobody's ever thought of before, like they have some sort of special enlightenment. I would also say this: when someone tells you, a pastor, a teacher, or whatever says, "Well, you can't really understand. That's only for we who are trained and stuff like that." What I say last week: this book was written to us. not to the intellectuals, but to us. And the Holy Spirit takes this wonderful book and with clarity reveals God's wondrous truth. That to me, that's what's amazing about this book and the work of the Holy Spirit within. Well, this type, he names two guys that are in this church. Clearly two guys that Timothy would have known. Not sure if Timothy experienced him directly or if as Paul was mentoring him and Timothy was with him and stuff, that they ran across these two guys. But these two guys apparently had a teaching, and we're going to talk about that teaching in a little bit. But notice how he describes these kind of false teachers and these guys who would bring kind of confusion. He calls it a cancer. I've heard some translations actually call it gangrene. Okay, so when you think of, most of us have little experience with gangrene. I mean, we might see it on a Western or something like that, you know, or an old war movie or something like that. But most people have little experience with gangrene. But we in our time, we understand cancer a little bit better. So how does cancer work? Have you ever, Someone kind of explain. We have a nurse right there. So, how does cancer work? What's it do in the body?
It eats away.
How does it do that? How does it do that? It grows. Okay.
Grows, multiplies, spreads.
Destroys healthy cells.
Mm-hmm. So the cancer cells begin to take over
the healthy cells,
mm-hmm. and it begins to consume the body. Now, elsewhere Jesus said this. I want you to listen to what he said. Be very careful of the yeast that belongs to the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Now, you may not be a doctor, and I'm not, and I don't even play one on TV. Mm-hmm. And you may not be a nurse, okay? But maybe you stayed at the Holiday Inn Express. Okay, we got all that out of the way. Here we go. So, how many of you have ever baked bread? How many of you have ever used yeast in baking? What does yeast do? It makes it expand. And how does it do that? In the same way that cancer cells do, where it starts to expand. And we had, in our last church, we had ladies run around with this, what do they call it, a starter thing? Is that what they call it?
Sure.
What do they call it?
A starter. Sourdough.
Yeah, sourdough. And, oh, it stunk too. You know, and they were handing it to each other. This gooey nastiness, you know. And it was a yeast starter is what it was. So anyway, but it's amazing that you throw that into some flour and some water in that and then put that stuff in there and then sit back and watch it. It starts expanding. And so Jesus said, be very careful of the yeast that belongs to the Pharisees. And he said, it only takes a little bit of that to leaven the whole lump.
Sure.
And that wasn't a good thing he was saying. We talk about cancer. What do we want to do with cancer when we find it? We want to excise it. We want it out of there. Because if we don't, if we leave it undone, well, it will do exactly what Sandy said. It'll start to multiply. It'll start to expand. Okay? So Paul calls these two guys in the church a cancer. But not just these two guys, but the kind of guys that they are. Guys that will come into church with their own teachings, their own enlightenment that really has nothing to do with what the Bible has to say. And before long, they'll start spreading their cancerous teachings. And then it's not too long till other people start, you know, well, maybe there's something to this. You know, I don't want to get in trouble with anybody, but people always say, well, what do you think about people who read their horoscopes? I said, I just stay away from that. And said, why? I said, because one day you're going to read it, and it's going to be right. And then all of a sudden you're going to say, oh, you know.
Try and live your life.
So notice it. He said, be careful, these guys. They're like cancers in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, what do we do with cancers? We excise them. What do we do with false teachers in the body of Christ? I mean, genuine false teachers. Not people who are mistaken here or there or searching and all this stuff, but genuine false teachers that bring their false teaching in the church. What are we supposed to do? The exact same thing. I don't know if we have the intestinal fortitude to do it today in our churches, but we ought to. You know, I did this one time, and I understand people don't want to say anything when the pastor says that, but I just had to try it one Sunday. It was when I was young and crazy and all that kind of stuff. I'm pastoring in Tucson, and I'm teaching about Jesus, and I got to the part where I said, wait, and you know, there are some of those people that actually believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but we're past that time. Nobody in here believes that Jesus is born of a virgin any longer. That's a false teaching. We're going to move on from that type of thing. And I just kept on preaching. And I'm just keep on going. And then finally, about 5 minutes later, I said, did anybody in here hear what I said 5 minutes ago? And they said, oh yeah, but we didn't want to interrupt you. Listen, there are places that you need to interrupt. If somebody stands up in this church and denies the deity or the humanity or the virgin birth or the sinless nature of Jesus Christ or his vicarious death upon the cross, his atoning death upon the cross, his resurrection, if they stand up in this church and tell you that, don't let them go any further. Well, that would be rude. If they're coming here with that garbage, then the garbage needs to be taken out. Okay? Don't be intimidated when it comes to false teachings, is what I'm telling you. And again, I'm not saying that someone disagrees with you on tongues or healings or something. Those are in-house, even eschatology, you know, end time say. Those are in-house discussions that we have. When we talk about fundamentals of who we are, as we went through that progressive series, we dealt with a lot of these fundamentals and stuff. If someone comes in here and teaches contrary to that, it's got to be stopped. And they need to be removed. Yes?
I had moved to town right around that time.
Okay.
While that was happening. And I went to that church one day. I told you I was searching for a church, and I was visiting all around here and there. And I really feel kind of at peace here and at home here. But I went, and I felt like it was like kind of weird. And I definitely didn't. So they don't believe that Jesus is God.
No, they don't.
To die for us.
They don't. How may I put it? They don't believe that you have to believe that Jesus is God. I'm not going to say that everybody in there doesn't hold that, but the progressive teaching is you don't. It's not necessary for Jesus to be God. It's not necessary for him to be born of a virgin. It's not necessary for him to be risen from the dead. That's what they teach.
Because I didn't go to any of the series. Like, I had visited them once. Uh-huh. I visited around town.
Right.
So I saw the signs. I just didn't know what kind of was going on.
Yeah.
But after visiting them, I kind of got the picture.
You got the picture. See, it didn't take much, did it? So yeah. And that's a point. That was even the point of the whole series. They kept saying, we're not saying what they're saying. But what we did here is we played, not that church, but we played a progressive teacher each time what they said about the virgin, like the virgin birth. We let them speak for themselves. And then either myself or Pastor Cliff, we taught what the Bible said about that issue, the virgin birth. What's the Bible say about that? It wasn't an us versus them type thing. It was more of this is what's being taught and being. I mean, it's growing. People don't want biblical truth. They want what makes them feel good.
It kind of, yeah. But I like the idea that they didn't, like, hate on any other religion, you know? And I kind of liked that they were, like, you know, kind to others and got, you know, because I believe that God loves us all, and I think, no matter what, but I think that Jesus is the way and the truth and the
right.
Light.
So and it is a misnomer, actually, to say what they would say to us, that we hate on other religions.
Yeah, no, I don't.
No, I know what you're saying, but the thought was because we believe there is truth.
Sure.
And that truth matters.
Yeah, oh no, absolutely.
And so if there's a religion, whatever it is, that denies Jesus, then they're leading people to an eternity without God, and that's crucial.
Well, I think that God...
But we love all people.
For sure.
So.
I love others. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But I'm not going to, you know... It was funny because, like, literally the day after I went there, I think it was a Monday, and my friend Erica, who was kind of a mentor in my life in Scottsdale, moved to Texas, and I haven't talked to her for, like, 2 years, called me out of the blue, and was like, hey, I'm searching for a church out here, and I kind of was like, yeah, me too, and she said, be careful what kind of church that you go to, and make sure that their beliefs line up with your beliefs and that they're teaching truth. And it was out of nowhere that she called me and told me that. And I was,
the Holy Spirit always has appointments for us. Yeah.
It was crazy. Yeah. Like, seriously. And I was like, wow, I'm really dealing with that right now. Like,
yeah.
It's so funny. Like, she's a trusted, like, friend.
It's good.
And we had gone.
Marianne.
Well, I was just
going to
ask, you know.
Jim, could you shut the door?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Marianne. I'm sorry.
Just a question: do Episcopalian churches generally believe in gay marriage?
That they have approved. Yes.
Okay.
That doesn't mean that everybody in there does.
No.
I mean, that's one thing. As a denomination, they have approved that. Yes.
As well as
priests.
And right. Ministers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. So they do.
No, because somebody had I was talking to me about their wonderful church that accepts everything.
Well, you know,
it's kind of like how you accept sinners.
It's the saddest thing is this, and I'll just say this and we'll move off from this, but the saddest thing to me, things have been so twisted around that, and to me it's basic as this: if there were a rattlesnake right there and you didn't see it and I didn't warn you about the rattlesnake and let you get bit, what would you think of me? Or if I had to cure for cancer, I was a great doctor, I had a cure for cancer, said, I'm not going to tell you how you can be cured, what would you think of me? You certainly would say, he certainly doesn't care about anybody else. If I believe that God's truth and God's Son is the only way, and every other way will lead you to an eternity without God, and I don't share that with you, then I can't claim to love you. Now, the world says you love by accepting everything. No, we love by sharing the truth and genuinely caring about someone's soul. But again, that's not going to be understood.
What would be an example of a church that says that it's not necessary? You have a Christian, so-called Christian church.
What would be an example? The Methodist Church in Fountain Hills.
Yeah.
Do all Methodist churches?
No. When I was pastoring in Tucson, I always say, pastoring in Tucson, we had a church that was very similar to this, called St. Francis of Assisi in the foothills. They had pyramids over their light posts out and thing, because they believed in pyramid power. You walk down there and type of thing. But then they had Catalina United Methodist Church, which is right down there on Speedway. And if you went and listened to the pastor there speaking, you would think you were. He preached Bible.
Yeah. So it varies, doesn't it?
Yes.
So you don't want to be.
Someone else told me this week. They said, Pastor, we went to a Baptist church on a trip. I can't remember who it was. Told me he went to a Baptist church trip, and about three quarters of the way through it, he went right into this progressivism. So the point is, you can't any longer. I mean, 20 years ago, you could walk up and say, oh, there's a Baptist church. I know what I'm going to get when I go in there.
Yeah. Right.
Or a Bible church or whatever.
Yeah, right.
Or even a Methodist church. You pretty well know what you got when you went in there.
Right.
It's no longer that way. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter any longer what the name on the door is. You have to go in and find out what it is.
And that's kind of what I
Yeah, yeah. All right, so Jaime and Phil, they are bringing... Go ahead.
On this verse 16, my translation, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And, you know, we can easily think about the church, but what we have today, and, you know, I don't watch most of this stuff every once in a while, turn on TV, and I never watch The View, but you have godless chatter just going on, and it is influencing more powerful than preachers.
Yeah.
Years ago, they're throwing this garbage.
That's a good point.
Oh, it's horrible.
And not just them, but that's daytime TV, yeah.
And
nighttime now.
And the sad thing is, they're the teachers of our day and belief. And it's very hard because we never get the microphone. If we do, they turn it off when they get to something they don't like, and they go on and,
yeah.
and
well,
they
control. Well, there's kind of those
good point.
Those preachers that are on TV that are
they're crazy too.
Yeah.
You sent me $1,000. You be blessed.
That's right. I mean, you got to be careful of those guys too.
Yeah,
you know,
crazy.
And he's going to talk about it. They think that godliness is a means of gain. You know, it's just it's all around us. That's why we need to be grounded in the Word. We need to be led by the Spirit and grounded in the Word, okay? And that's also part of the reason why there's the body of Christ, so we don't get off going in 500 different directions. Oh, all right. So, Jaime and Phil, okay? What they're the cancer. Now look at their particular false teaching that they brought in. He said who have strayed concerning the truth. Now, notice what Paul does here. I've had people leave our church and on the way out say, I'm not coming back because you called names. Mm-hmm. Not of people in the church, but called names of false teachers. Mm-hmm. And I've said, listen, if they're false teachers, I don't have any problem calling their names. And it's not that I don't like them. It's not that I'm jealous of them or anything like that. Just listen to what they say. And people, Christian people need to quit listening to these people. Paul calls them by name. Paul says that they have strayed concerning the truth. He's not playing games now, because remember, we're dealing with people's eternal souls. Okay? And remember, he's given instruction to Timothy, the young pastor. What do you do when this sort comes into the church and brings us this cancer that can destroy people from the inside out? And Paul's trying to give Timothy some instruction here. So he says, they've strayed from the truth, saying, now look at what they say, that the resurrection is already past. Okay? And they overthrow the faith of some. Now, what's he saying here? Certainly, Jesus has already risen from the dead by the time that Paul writes this to Timothy. So he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection that is yet to come.
Oh, wow.
He's talking about the end, the last resurrection. He's talking about when the end times and this world comes to an end and we are raised from the dead. Now, today, there's a group that continue this teaching. Okay, and here's the name of it. Here's this teaching. Preterist or preterism. Okay, and what preterists teach is that everything that you read in the Bible concerning prophecy and that which is going to happen has already happened, including a full preterist will teach, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, why are we here?
That he's already came and gone, you're saying.
Yeah, it's already happened. Okay. It's already happened. And so they look at like the prophecy of the book of Revelation, and they look at it as all, basically the full-blown preterists would say it all happened by about AD 70.
So what, is this heaven then?
Everything.
I have a little different.
You know, so... And there are many kinds of, again, there are many teachings of eschatology, end times thing, that fall within the pale of orthodoxy. When we talk about premillennial and postmillennial and even allmillennial, all fall within the pale of orthodoxy. This does not. Because it actually falls in the pale of what he's talking about here, and he talks about, and he says they have denied they've said the resurrection already happened, and look what it says, and because they have made such a bold statement and people have believed, they've actually overthrown the faith of some. The point is, if Jesus has already come, if the resurrection is over, why are we here? And then secondly, what hope do we have?
Nothing.
So you can see how that could overthrow the faith of some. They say, well, what's the use then? I've been left out. And there's no hope of Jesus coming again. But remember, we shared the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago in church. And you remember part of what Paul says? Do this in remembrance of me. And you do it as often you do it. And you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes again. Until he comes again. Okay? We are looking for the coming of our Savior. Okay, so to deny that he's coming and all that goes along with that is the resurrection of the dead and all that, is to not deny one of the basic truths of our faith. That's why preterism would fall in my mind, and not everybody agrees, but that's okay. I'm the one teaching tonight, so. But preterism falls into the category of heresy. It's a denial of the coming of Jesus Christ. So, now, when you deal with preterists, you'll have what they call partial preterists and stuff like that. And you'll have some people that look at some events. Certainly, the fall of Jerusalem AD 70, which was prophesied, has already happened. But because we know that, does not mean we're preterists. Preterists carry this to the extent that we're talking about right now. And I've never met a partial preterist that within a year was not a full-blown preterist. Because you can't stay there. It's just hard to stay there. But, all right, so... Look at how this is the resurrection and the promise of Jesus coming is very important to Paul. And again, he calls it a cancer, and he says it is so strong that it has adversely affected the faith of some in the church. And you can see why. If Jesus is not coming back, if there's no hope of heaven, there's no hope of the resurrection. You know, because remember what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. He said, if there is no resurrection, then how does that impact our faith? Well, he says our faith is empty, it's futile, and if it's a past event that will not happen again, you find yourself in that category. Thoughts or questions on that before we move on? I don't want to move on too quickly from there if anybody has any questions. Verse 19 then. He said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. I love that. Don't be afraid to stand on God's truth, church. Every kind of teaching, every kind of ism, every kind of false teaching will come across our path. But if you're grounded in God's word, it'll stand. The truth of God's word will always stand. I'm not fearful of someone challenging God's word. I believe it will always stand. You know, will they buy it? I don't believe they'll buy it, but it will always stand. I read this thing today. It was Charles Spurgeon. He was talking about how the demons are actually smarter than the atheist. Yeah. And he said something like, and I can't quote him directly, but he said something like, you know, the demons are smarter than atheists. At least the demons know that God exists. Yeah. That the Bible says. The demons know and they tremble. Yeah. You know. So anyway, it's kind of interesting when you think about that. So
sad.
Huh?
I think it's sad.
It is very sad.
It makes me sad for the atheists.
And that's good. Keep that heart. Because their only hope, like anybody's hope, is what?
It's Jesus.
So that's why again, the foundation of God's word will stand up to atheism and every other kind of ism out there, every kind of false teaching out there, every kind of aberrant approach even to biblical teaching and stuff. Remember, Satan is the great warper. It's not a word, but I'll just use it. He's a great warper of the word of God. How did he tempt Jesus? He used God's word. Okay? He's good at that. Don't be deceived. The enemy of your soul knows this book.
What you said last week about the people that have the hardest time to think are people that knew Jesus once and have turned away from him.
The most miserable people in the faith. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm going to say this too. The hardest people to reach with the gospel are religious people of any sort.
Religious.
When you trust your religion rather than trust a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, those are the hardest people to reach. Remember, those were the exact people that rejected Jesus, were they not? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. You can't get any more religious than the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Right.
Whatever, a replacement for God's promise. And even today, you'll meet, and again, I will say of every stripe. I know some people that claim to be Baptists and are more Baptist than they are Christian. They've been raised up in that, and that's their religion. They hold on to that religion. You know, we pick on other religions, but any religion will pull you away from God. That's not what we're about. Christianity, though the world defines it as a religion, biblical Christianity is not a religion at all. It's not a religion. Religion is always man's attempt to reach to God. Biblical Christianity is God reaching down to man.
I love it.
The whole difference, okay?
People say, you're really religious. And I'll say, I'm not religious.
Yeah.
I'm spiritual. Like, I love God, and I just have Him, and I want to have a relationship with
right.
Him. And I call that spiritual. Like, what's that?
Yeah, and then you have to define that. You really have to define everything today, because then you have to say, the reason I am the way I am is because I have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. And Jesus is my Savior. And you got to explain that to them. And then they might say, well, what do you mean Jesus is your Savior? Then look at how the doors begin to open. You know, but if we just say, you can't just say to people, I'm Christian anymore.
No,
it means nothing. That's right.
Sure.
And you really can't say spiritual anymore, because that can go anywhere from the New Age to whatever. You have to...
But Pete, what you said a minute ago, religion is...
Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And biblical Christianity is God reaching down to man.
But what I mean by that is I have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I'm spiritual. But, like, I'm in a constant conversation.
I understand that. But what I'm saying is we as Christians have to explain that to a world that don't understand what the word spiritual means. Because to a New Ager, they would tell you they're spiritual.
Yeah.
You know. And so that's why we got in a place where, like I said, even with the word Christian, maybe 40 years ago when you said Christian, you could get away with that.
Doesn't mean anything.
Yeah, but today it doesn't mean anything. So we have to be able to say,
Father.
They say, why are you like you are? I say, I am a spiritual person. I'm spiritual because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and He lives in me because I put my faith in Jesus, the Son of God, to forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and Savior. Boy, that starts opening up doors. Or it starts shutting doors, and they run away from you. One of the two. One of the two.
I feel like it's like shutting doors and making people...
So, all right. So, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Here's what I always tell people. You don't have to defend God's Word. You're just called to share it. Do you understand that God doesn't even defend Himself? I love how the Bible begins. Everybody know how the Bible begins? Most of us do. In the beginning, God created. And it goes on to seven heavens here. I tell you how I'd begin a book about me. I'd start trying to prove who I am to you. Right? So that you would read my book. And so that you might accept me. Okay, we're okay with Tony, so we'll do, you know, all this stuff. God doesn't begin that way. God begins with a declarative statement. He is. He is. In the beginning, God. That's it. He doesn't try to defend Himself. I've gone to philosophy classes where I had a professor over here at MCC before I went off to Bible college stuff. He said, we're going to spend the semester proving the existence of God without using the Bible. It was a waste of a semester. It really was. Why are you trying to prove what God Himself doesn't prove? God just declares. And by the way, you can't know God except by faith. You know, you say, well, wait a minute. If God did something miraculous, certainly many people would believe. Really? What did Jesus say to the rich man? Rich man raised up his eyes in hell and Lazarus, and the rich man says, hey, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus back up to tell my brothers what it's like down here so they won't come down here? And Abraham says, listen, even if someone rises from the dead, they still won't believe. Mm-hmm. And really, he wasn't talking about Lazarus, he was talking about who?
Jesus.
About Jesus. So sometimes we think, well, if there's just something miraculous happened, certainly the world would believe. Well, something miraculous did happen. The world still don't believe. So foundation of God stands. It will always stand. It goes on to say, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Jesus put it this way. My Father is the great shepherd. The great shepherd knows His sheep. And then he turns around and he says, and His sheep knows His voice. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so, again, God knows. You know, one of the verses I want to think about is, and I call it one of the saddest verses in the Bible, it's Matthew 7:22. It says, in that day they'll come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we heal the sick and didn't we do all these things? And then at the end of that verse, what's Jesus say? Jesus says, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity. And then he makes this incredibly sad statement. He says, for I never knew you. Every genuine relationship has two parts to it. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of people who know about God or think they know about Jesus but have no relationship with Him. They can read a book about Him, they can write a paper about Him, they do all this kind of thing, but what God wants to do through His Son Jesus Christ is to create in Him for us an intimate relationship. One where you know Him as your Lord and your Savior, and one where He knows you. And then what does Paul say? When that's true, then His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the very children of God. In other words, the Spirit of God affirms within us that we belong to Him. And so Paul reminds Timothy here, listen, you stand on the foundation of God's truth, for God knows those who belong to Him. And ultimately, I like the last part, because ultimately everyone that is truly a follower of God will have a desire in their heart to flee what? Iniquity. As a pastor, I have many times people who will come either at the end of the service or, you know, at another time and say, I'm struggling with this. I did this week and I hate myself for doing it, and I hate that I did it, and it's tearing me up on the inside, and it's so bad that I don't even know if I'm saved or not. And they question their salvation. And usually, I know who the person is. I've had a relationship with them. But usually what I say to them is this. I say, you know what? You're not the person. Let's say it was Cliff. So he's a pastor. I'll pick up. Cliff, you're not the person I'm worried about. It's not the person that comes broken before God and says, pray for me. I'm struggling. I hate what I've done. That's not the person we worry about. That's the Holy Spirit working on that person. The person we ought to worry about is a Christian who can do all kinds of the one who professes to be a Christian does all kinds of ungodly things, and they have no sense that anything's wrong. You understand the difference there? Mm-hmm. When someone says, I'm struggling with my walk, that tells me that that's the Holy Spirit working with them, and they can't accept in their own life, they can't accept sin.
Because when you get closer to God, that's when the enemy starts to attack.
Exactly, exactly. And because we're still in the flesh, we at times will give in to the flesh. Mm-hmm. We will do what's contrary to what God has for us. But because when we're close to God and the enemy does that, we say, I can't stand this. I don't want this in my life. Mm-hmm. One of the greatest testimonies that you belong to God is you don't want sin in your life. Mm-hmm. And when you do sin, you say, I hate this in me. And I need to bring this before the Father and let Him cleanse me of this so that I can walk in right relationship with Him. I always worry about the person who can do anything under the sun and act like nothing's wrong. But those who are broken before God, how many of you sinned this week? I don't want any testimony, but how many of you sinned this week? Okay, all of us have. And I'm not saying that to say it's okay. Hopefully we're saying that to recognize we are weak in the flesh, but we are strong in the spirit. Okay? And when I give into my flesh, that's when I do that which is contrary to God, which is called sin. I need to recognize that and say, Lord, I don't want to walk in the flesh anymore. Forgive me for going into the flesh and help me to live this day surrendered to the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit will never lead you into sin. Our flesh will always lead us into sin. That's why Christians sin. You can't tell. Someone told me one time, he made a decision that was clearly, if I asked 100 people, is the thing that he just did contrary to God's will or sin against God, 100 people would say yes. Even lost people, what this guy did. But he sat on my couch and said, we did this because we felt like it's what God wanted for us. And I said, whoa, back it up. And he was a good friend, so I could say that to him. You know, back it up. I said, brother, you can never do what is clearly in God's word that's contrary to what he says, and then say God led you in that. It's not possible. When we sin as Christians, we sin because we've let our flesh be in control. When we're surrendered to the Spirit, the Bible says the Spirit will always lead us into all righteousness. All righteousness. The Spirit will never lead you to sin. Ever. Ever. So we can't blame God when we sin. We got to blame ourselves. Okay? All right, so let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's something within us. Don't you agree? It's something the Holy Spirit puts within us. You can't come and be saved and be the same as you were before. Because the Holy Spirit now resides within you. And He's not going to leave you like you were, ever. Why? Because He loves you.
And Tony, go ahead. This is not just for the first time we come. I see this as a definition of repentance. Must turn away from wickedness. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, I confess
right.
the name of the Lord. And
it's a continuation.
What is repentance? It's turning
yeah,
from
exactly.
wickedness. And when should we do that?
It's a continual thing.
And I think that this is sometimes what we as Christians, you know, we fail to see, is that, well, I repented, you know, when I came to Christ. Yeah, but if you haven't repented since, you're probably
in a messed up
really
condition.
Wrong.
Yeah.
And we talk
about that, you know, and some people who go to that extreme, and you know what I'm about to say, once saved, always saved type extreme, and they use that kind of the cliche to live any way that they want. Well, our walk in Christ is a continual being made like Christ, which would require, when we sin, to continually repent and turn from that sin. I'm not ashamed to tell you, I believe that biblical salvation is eternal salvation.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I do believe that if you're biblically saved, you're eternally saved because you're in God's hand and He's not going to cast you aside. But what Cliff is talking about, and what I think what what Paul's trying to help Timothy know here too, is when we go like to 1 John 1:9. Exactly. Am I familiar with that?
Yeah,
go ahead, guys.
He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And who's he talking to there? Not talking to lost people. 1 John is an epistle to believers. Mm-hmm. And he said, and he begins by saying, if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say, and if you say you have not sinned, you made God a liar, because God has already said you have. But then he says, but if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, is he talking about salvation again? No. He's talking to those who are saved. So he's not talking about so much, you can look at it this way, he's not so talking about that establishing a relationship with God over and over again, but he is talking about walking in right fellowship with God all the time.
Maintaining
that. Our walk with God. Does that make sense to everybody? All right.
He uses the word in my translation here, must. And so I think many of us think this is an option. But
no.
He's making a strong statement.
It is a command.
Must.
Yeah.
Must repent. Must turn away from wickedness. And I think this is one reason I think that our churches today are suffering a little bit from not being effective, is that we really, you know, in great times of revival, there's turning. Confessing.
A breaking.
I think one of the problems today is we've grown big, but we haven't really grown deep in these kinds of things. Mm-hmm. I think this is at the heart of what maintains that.
It's not a popular message even among professing Christians. Because it does require brokenness. It requires allowing the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and say to Him, Holy Spirit, show me what's in my life that shouldn't be there so that I might turn from it. Billy.
So I feel like there's a false assumption that the believers sometimes have that they can control this. Yeah. Instead of saying, Lord, I can't control this. I turn it over to you.
That's exactly right.
That's what I was kind of thinking.
Yeah.
The things that we feel like we've overcome and the things that we feel like we've already beaten, sometimes they come knocking back.
That's right. Well, what
you finally feel like you're like strong and I'm good and I'm not going back.
I've conquered this. Yeah. Well, what's Paul say?
Oh, I got goosebumps.
Someone can find it where he says, be careful lest you think you stand,
lest you fall.
And that's the point that both of you made. When we've convinced ourselves that Christianity is something we attain to. Now, I want you to think about it. We attain to a certain standing with Christ where we say, I've got there. Okay? Rather than understand that biblical Christianity, for every day we live on the face of this earth, we desperately need the power of Christ within us. And without that, we're capable of doing anything that even lost people are capable of doing. So, you know, that's why I've used the illustration where people say, you guys are weak. You Christians are weak. You use Jesus as a crutch. And I said, no, he's not my crutch. He is my hospital bed. I'm completely laid out. I don't need to lean on him. I got to lay in him. He's everything I need. And not just for salvation, but for everyday life. And when we forget that, we set ourselves up for the fall. And I think a lot of pastors who started out very well, who had great messages and were faithful to the Lord, forgot that and thought they were above, and all of a sudden, and it's a very sad thing. Ron?
When the Bible tells us to grow in grace, that's exactly what it's telling us. Not to grow, sure, in our own strength, but to grow in our dependency on the Holy Spirit and His work in our life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Listen, I'll just remind you, saving grace is all about God. Hear this again. Sustaining grace is all about God. In both cases, all God asks you to do, or me to do, is surrender. Mm-hmm. Not help him. We didn't help him get us saved. But you had to surrender to it. You had to respond to it. And the same thing is with the sustaining grace that we have in Christ Jesus. He didn't need our help for us to live as Christians. He needs us to respond to His presence in our life. And He will do through us what we could never do on our own.
I see that you're recording. Is this, can we get this?
Yes.
Oh,
You can go. You can go. These are online on the church website every Wednesday night.
Oh.
Okay. You can go back and get caught up or what if you want and stuff. So for those who are able to get on websites, you can go. They're categorized by the. They're in order that they happen. So, but you'll see it say Timothy.
Oh.
Okay, and then
same with Sunday morning.
Yeah, same Sunday morning, Sunday night. All of them are tapes. Okay. All right, we have time. Let's go on. Verse 20. It said, but in a great house there is only one vessel of gold and silver. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now he's talking about, this got to tie in with what he just said. It's got to tie in, I think Billy, you put it very well. I think it has to tie in with that. Okay? The term that my translation chooses in verse 21 is sanctify. What does that word sanctify mean? What's another word that we use for sanctify? What's a churchy word that we use? Go ahead, Cliff, you said it.
Made holy.
Made holy. Okay. Both of those words, again, are words that people use that I don't think they really know what it means. Okay. Let me give you a simple definition of sanctified and made holy. Okay. Set apart, but not just set apart. Set apart for God's use or God's purpose. I think all that's important because you can set apart a lot of things that are for a lot of different things. But when something is holy, it is set apart for God's use or God's purpose. Now, Paul says that we are to be holy, or we are to be set apart for God's use. Now, can you set yourself apart? No. Who sanctifies you?
Jesus.
Well, the Holy Spirit does that. Okay? When we talk about salvation, what's the three words we use? What's the first one we use?
Justification.
Justified. Okay, one. What's the third word? I'm going to jump one.
Glorified.
Okay? When the Bible uses the word salvation, it uses these two words. But there's one right here in the middle. What is it?
Sanctified.
Now, where a lot of people, when it comes to eternal security, where people sometimes get confused, is when the Bible's talking about this portion right here, they tie it to this portion right here. Now, it is true that this is the whole work of God of salvation for us. Justified means to be made right, made upright. So, in salvation, when you respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, when He convicts you of your sin, when He convinces you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, and you respond to Him, and you enter into that relationship by the work of the Holy Spirit within you, and you trust Him as your Lord and Savior, at that instant, you are justified with God. You are made right with God. And by the way, this never changes. This is your standing with God through the finished work of Jesus, and it never changes. It never changes. If it changes, if this changes for one nanosecond, you'd be lost. And you'd be without hope. And by the way, if you could be lost, read Hebrews, it says if you could be lost, then there would be no way for you ever to be saved again. Because you cannot crucify the Lord of glory over and over and over again. Okay? Either His finished work on the cross to you has brought you to a place of salvation and justification with God, or it hasn't. But if it has and you could possibly lose that justification, there's nobody else there that can bring you to that place. Okay? So you are made right with God. But Paul puts it this way, I have been saved, I am being saved. This is the continual work of the Holy Spirit, and this should always be changing. This should always be moving in you. Paul said that the Holy Spirit is working to make us into the very image of the Son of God. Okay? So this is that process where you're growing and you're maturing and you're learning to trust in the Holy Spirit, where you don't give in to the flesh, where you do not do things that are contrary to God, and He's making you more and more like Jesus all the time. Okay? But the day's going to come where you're going to put off this old flesh that you got to fight with and all that stuff, and you're going to leave this temporal existence. You're going to go into eternity, and you, as a child of God who's been justified and who the Holy Spirit has been working on every day of your life, you'll enter into that place of being glorified. How do you describe it? No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more anything that's bad, nothing that's contrary to God, but you will enter into that place where you're not even in the presence of sin anymore, and not even have the possibility of temptation. That's the promise. So, I am being saved. Excuse me, I was saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. I'm saved. That's the full work of God. Yes?
Is it just as if I'd never sinned?
That's exactly right. That's how we look at that. Just as if, to be justified is, in God's eyes, it's just as if I've never sinned. And why is that important? Because if we are consumed, or if we have our sin, then we cannot enter into the presence of God. Sin separates us from God. Okay? And this is where some of those who have a Catholic faith have trouble. They mix this up, you know. They got to make sure they get the last rites and they get all that kind of thing right here. This is a guarantee of eternal life, justification. This is the work of eternal life, sanctification, and this is the culmination of eternal life, glorification, being saved. That make sense? So, all right, so. He talks about in this passage, when he's talking about, again, to Timothy, is that work of sanctification is a process that should be continuing by the Holy Spirit in the life of every person, so that we are made of vessels. And he draws this analogy between vessels of fine ore, you know, gold and silver, which is, we know, is the most pure. You know, if they're right, you get 100%, they're pure. Okay, but I always like to say, you know, gold is pretty cool here on earth. We think it's all that, but it's going to be asphalt in heaven, so don't worry about it too much. So, but he draws it, you know, that gold, that pure, and he draws an analogy between that and a wood vessel. Now, why would you think that would be crucial? Well, you can clean, you can get spotless something that's made of that good metal, fine metal. Okay. But you can never completely, and by the way, if you got these cutting boards, I'm just going to tell you, you're breeding something there. So you can never get wood completely clean. You can never get a porous material completely. It's inferior, right? But this metal here can be cleaned and continually cleaned. And that's the kind of vessels he wants us to be. Vessels that are made justified and made right with God so that the Holy Spirit can continue his work in us, purifying us and clean. But if we're not that vessel, if we're still walking around that old vessel, if you will, what's the term that he uses here? He calls it, what's he call it? He calls one a vessel of honor and one of dishonor.
Instrument.
You know, it's an imperfect thing, and it can't be cleansed. In other words, you gotta be, think about it this way, you gotta be made perfect before God in order to be cleansed by God. And if you're not made perfect before God, this process can never happen. Get the picture that he's drawn there? I hope you do, because, you know, something has to change in us so that we can receive the work of the Holy Spirit in us as continual children of God. If this never happens, this cannot possibly happen. If we're not changed, then we cannot continue to be changed.
This is a problem with some folks that are still lost. They think that if they do a bunch of stuff,
it'll make them right.
Really get it there, they can get there, and you hit at it. You've got to do the one, you know, you got to be saved, and then all that stuff will,
right.
Even that in the flesh isn't going to...
That's right.
...isn't going to... really get there either. It has to be a spiritual work.
Right.
You're not saved without the Holy Spirit, so it's all fruitless, you know.
Yeah.
Trying to clean up the outside.
Yep. Billy?
It says in every house, the house he's talking about there is not heaven, he's talking about the church. Right?
Right.
I think so.
Right. I think so too. Yeah. All right, look at verse 22 and 23. We'll close it because he's just repeating what he said before. He's giving you a little bit. He says, flee. What's it mean to flee? Anybody know what it means to flee?
Run away.
Yeah, get away from them. Don't be involved in them. What's he say? Flee also youthful lust and pursue righteousness. So get away from one, but go toward the other. Okay? That's your heart. So pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So again, that ought to be the motive. That'll be the intent of our heart. And we do it toward who? Toward others who have the same heart. Okay? And then verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they do what? They generate strife. Have you ever got in, after you tried to have a discussion or debate with somebody, you finally get to the point where you said, this is useless. Yep. We're not getting anywhere. All it is just causing, not everybody's going to listen to you. Not everybody's going to receive what you have to say. That doesn't mean you don't share, but there may come a time when you're sharing where you'll feel like the Holy Spirit say, you know what? That's enough. That's enough. You shared what I told you to share. That's enough. And that doesn't mean he might not have you share something later on, but we always have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so we don't oversay what we need to say. Because sometimes when we do that, I think we unintentionally try to become the Holy Spirit for somebody. We try to convince them. We're called to share the truth, then trust the Holy Spirit to take the truth and touch their hearts. Same we did for us. Okay, we're going to stop there. All right, please remember the